listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
When John introduces us in Revelation 13, verse 11, to beast number 2, at first we don't see a difference between beast 2 and beast 1. Beast 1 is a creature that arises up, same terminology used for beast 2, but he arises up from the ocean. This beast, number 2, arises from the earth or the dry land. And what this probably is indicating is that though they are both similar, arising up from the world, the first beast is superior, more scary, more impressive and powerful. And the second, though scary, impressive, and powerful, is not as much as the first. Because in ancient times, the sea monsters and sea creatures of the ocean were always viewed with greater fear than the beasts of the earth. We would even agree with this today too, right? The killer whale is more scary than a lion. I would hate to meet a killer whale in the ocean. I'd rather meet a lion in the jungle. I mean, I'm not really wanting one or the other, but we would generally grade it that way. Or something like a great white shark being compared to a grizzly bear, okay? So that's kind of the idea there. John describes now the second beast as, and we're expecting this description of a lot of different animal, lion, leopard-type characters, but he doesn't really focus on that. This beast doesn't get much of a description. He describes the beast as coming up from the earth, so a little inferior to the first. And he has two horns like a lamb. And he spoke like a dragon. And that's all we get of the description. Essentially, what we have with this beast is, if you can think of this like Petrushka dolls, right? The big outer doll, that would be the dragon. And you can take the first cap off, and there's another similar doll inside, medium size. You take the cap off of that, inside is another doll, and you take that one out. It's smaller but similar to the first two. This creature is serpent-like, dragon-like is actually the word for dragon, but it has a sheep's quality to it, a lamb. The way he describes it essentially is a lamb or a dragon in lamb's clothing. It looks like a lamb with the two little horns of a little cute sheep, but his voice coming from within is like the hideous dragon of, skip back to Revelation 12. So, this is the lamb skin on a vicious dragon. There's also this resemblance here, right, to the Messiah. Satan and the Antichrist and his program are trying to replicate or personify or impersonate God's plan, his person and his Messiah. And so this lamb imagery is given with the second beast here. But again, comparing it to the Lord himself, to the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, back in Revelation chapter 5 in verse 4, we were introduced to him appearing like a lamb. And he had how many horns? Symbols of authority, 7 horns. This lamb only has the ordinary 2 horns that any lamb would have. And so he is inferior even in his impersonation of the Messiah. The beast emerges as a dragon as well from within, but in particular, John doesn't focus on him looking like a dragon in any way, but speaking like a dragon. Dragons and snakes, as we looked at a few weeks ago, are known for or used in imagery type ways to refer to deceptive tactics and speech. This is how Satan tempted and lured the first man and woman into sin, a rebellion against God, was not through an impressive, scary display of monstrous kind, but through deceptive speech. And this same thing is employed through the second creature. This person, this beast, will rely less on brute force and far more on deceptive tactics and talk. He will be very deceptive. He will be empowered satanically through his words and his persuasive skills. And later on in Revelation 19:20, in Revelation 20 and verse 10, he'll appear again, and he will be called by John the false prophet. First portrayed as the dragon in sheep's clothes. In the New Testament, we know of false teachers coming in as wolves in sheep's clothing, right? Ravenous wolves coming in, scavengers of the streets, coyotes. But in this case, it's just the snake in sheep's clothing. He will serve as a mouthpiece for Satan and for the Antichrist, this dragon in sheep's clothing. Going on to verse 12, this Antichrist will fully authorize and endorse this false prophet to carry out his satanic agenda. And this being, this person, his role will be something like a mixture of official chief ambassador for the Antichrist and press secretary rolled into one function. His primary agenda will not be military force as the Antichrist or even political strategies. His primary agenda will be a religious one. His messaging, as John highlights, will apparently emphasize in his teachings and his speaking the stunning recovery that the Antichrist will have had from his apparently deadly wound. This comes up multiple times in Revelation 13. John really pays attention to the wound on that one head on the beast. And this prophet speaks about it. And later on, he's going to say more about it. That is going to be something that he fixates on in his messaging, that he will leverage to get people to follow and to worship the Antichrist. So there's that factor there as well. We need to be careful as we study this topic, this false prophet, the Antichrist, the one world system, that we resist the urge to have to decide and figure out what this religion is going to be. Will it be the superior dominating emergence at last of the Roman Catholic Church? Or will it be Islam that will take over the world? Or will it be the occult in its grotesque form? Or will it be the New Age movement from the Orient, drawing all the world together as one? Or will it be Mormonism? We could go down the list. From what I can tell, it's none of them. At least not directly, it's going to be a religious system that centers on worshiping the Antichrist in a quasi-Jewish type of way with some Christian elements blended in, but it will be such a persuasive presentation of a religion that everyone will set their religious beliefs aside because they will be deceived by and impressed by and awed by the messaging of the prophet, the false prophet. So I really am not persuaded, myself at least, that it's going to be any one particular religion we know today dominating all the others. It will be one of its own kind with some resemblances to God's true religion. Revelation 13:13 tells us that this false prophet will accompany his deceptive messaging with stunning, sensational signs. These signs will be real and genuine supernatural displays. That's partly why they'll be so impressive. They're not going to be some low-level trickery, some light show, some amateur showmanship of some kind. This isn't going to be a showbiz salesman. This will be real supernatural activity. He will even call down fire or thunder or something of that nature from the sky. And the language used is the same language here that is used to describe Elijah calling fire down when the prophets of Baal couldn't do it. This is something that in Scripture Satan's religious imposters have never done, but this prophet will do it. And this also resembles what God's two tribulation witnesses will do. We studied that in 11:5 of Revelation. And it's interesting to point out that John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John. He is himself very aware of the seven sign miracles that God, through Christ, performed that John emphasizes in his gospel to demonstrate that Jesus is the true Messiah. Then you have this false prophet now doing impressive supernatural signs. Can you see how deceptive this will be to those who are anything but very discerning? This prophet will outclass any false prophets in history. Also, this false prophet will persuade people to worship the Antichrist specifically. In verse 14, we see that John continues to emphasize this false prophet's deceptive and effective agenda as an ambassador for Antichrist. He will also, here John introduces to us a new detail to the narrative, and he mentions an image to the beast. He says that this image to the beast will be something that the false prophet will mandate that people construct. He will make people construct this image or make or fabricate this image, fashion it somehow. And this image is first mentioned here in verse 14, will be mentioned three more times in verse 5, or verse 15, and then six more times throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. So this is an important thing to know about. It's possible that this image may actually foreshadow something like the Antichrist's image impressed on coins, currency, money. That is actually possible because the word used here is the same word that Christ himself used of the coins that had the impress of Caesar upon it, the very Caesar that early Christians resisted worshiping, sometimes at the threat of their own life. Now, I am not necessarily persuaded that this is the right interpretation, but it actually is a possible connection. It seems more likely, though, that this is an actual image, like a statue that is erected, and I say that in part, mostly, because that seems to be what we're dealing with when we look at this image mentioned throughout the rest of Revelation. It's hard to imagine, at least in my mind, people worshiping or bowing down to a coin. It seems more likely that it would be an actual statue, and we certainly have precedent for this in the timeline of the nations that oppressed God's people in history, especially in the book of Daniel, right in that central prophecy of the Old Testament that has so much influence on what John says in Revelation. In Daniel 3, verses 4 through 6, a statue is erected, and all the people of that empire are commanded to bow down and worship at the threat of their life. We also learn here more about this deadly wound that the Antichrist suffered and either died and resurrected from, or it really seemed like that's what happened. We're not exactly sure, and that kind of plays into the narrative of the whole deception that's going on here. And if we can read Scripture on this point and we're not sure, did he actually die and resurrect, or did he almost die and come back from a near-mortal wound, it helps you capture, because we want to know, right, how deceptive this will be. People are going to stop and think and analyze, did this really happen? And the false prophet will keep coming back to it. Here John points out, no pun intended, that this was inflicted by a knife-type weapon. So not necessarily a massive battle sword, but a knife of some kind that could be small or big, which indicates that this wound was inflicted not because he contracted a disease or fell down the steps in his palace, but he was either A, engaged in a battle of some kind, was attacked somehow, or perhaps they even attempted to assassinate him. We don't know, but it was this kind of wound. The false prophet, though, keeps going back to it, and John is gripped by this detail as well. This false prophet, verse 15, will be granted the ability to turn this great image that will be erected into a talking animated statue. And this is not going to be explainable on the basis of animatronics or anything of this nature, okay? This is going to be something that people will not be able to explain. They're not going to look at it and say, wow, what kind of software did he use to make this work? This is going to be nothing short of a supernatural occurrence where this statue, this image, will actually speak. It will speak, and what it says will actually have an effect that is very powerful. I mean, not to mention the fact that its speaking alone will be a powerful fact. Whatever it says, John says, whatever the statue says will cause the execution and martyrdom of anyone who refuses to worship the beast by worshiping the statue of the Antichrist. Again, this has a strong resemblance, right, to what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to experience when they refused to bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Only they were delivered from the flames. John has let us know anyone persecuted by this beast will have to experience the suffering. This false prophet will then also introduce not just the statue that talks and have sign wonders that he performs, but he will also introduce the mark of the beast to the world. It says he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their forehead or on their right hand. Now, according to the way this is written by John, it's actually the statue that causes this to come about. The false prophet requires the erection of the statue. He then supernaturally enables the statue to talk. The statue says things that make people worship the beast through it, or makes those who refuse be executed as a result. The statue also causes people to take the mark. Whatever it says causes them to do that. And essentially, those who take the mark will indicate they are not loyal followers of God. And those who refuse will be those who are loyal followers of God. It will have that evidential effect. This mark will be applied equally to every person in every economic strata of the world and from every social class. Nobody will be exempted, no matter how poor you are or how much wealth you have to throw around to get your way. Nobody will be exempt from this requirement. The statue will require it of all. And who will resist a talking statue? Nobody. And those who do will be executed. In the first century, there were practices of branding, like what John is describing here, placed under the forehead or to the hand, that would be a mark of loyal enslavement to some other person. It was a mark of being a loyal slave, devoted to the service. And that's the idea here. The word mark itself was specifically used of Roman emperors' heads or symbols being stamped, marked onto a coin, the idea as well. So there's that connection yet again. And so because it has several different connecting points here, at the very least, we just need to feel the connection. It may not be the direct application here. And as you know, there's hundreds of possible explanations for what this mark is going to be. Some of the more prevalent speculative Suggestions over time, at least that I'm aware of, have been that this will be an actual branding, like a tattoo onto the skin. Other suggestions are going to be that perhaps it's a chip implanted under the skin. Maybe it's something entirely different or some combination of these things. The most recent connection that I've heard, possibility, is that it's the COVID vaccine, or that Bill Gates is going to slip a little microchip into the COVID vaccine because this is something that you cannot buy or sell with. It's not the COVID vaccine, okay? I know that because the Antichrist has not sat down in the temple, and there's no talking statue requiring any such thing. And I don't think Bill Gates is planning such a statue right now either. So we need to really avoid this kind of speculation. We cannot say what the mark will be. We know that it will be. Neither should we be concerned about it today, because if the Antichrist and false prophet are not governing the world, and there's no talking statue, then it is of no relevance to us today. Even if someone slipped a microchip into the COVID vaccination that you receive, it's not the mark of the beast, because the statue didn't tell them to do it. And so there's no relevance to that. Okay, I've said that. Let's move on to verse 17. It says that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. John explains here not just the recipients of the mark and some descriptions of the mark, but the actual function of the mark and what it will accomplish. This mark will not only brand or mark those who are loyal to the Antichrist and his system, it will also allow or prevent people from buying and selling. You will not be able to make financial or material transactions if you don't have the mark, at least not legally so. Maybe there will be a holy black market, I don't know, but it's going to be very hard to legally, impossible to legally make such transactions unless you have sworn loyalty to the beast by taking this mark. John also explains that this symbol will have a corresponding name and number and symbol. Notice how he says that in verse 17, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name or the number. So evidently, there'll be a symbol sometimes, or a number, or a name, but they're all three things, one and the same. They all have the same function together. Next, this mark of the beast, here's the positive value of the mark of the beast. Though it won't let you buy or sell if you don't have it, and it's a symbol of loyalty to the Antichrist, and if you don't take it, you will be executed and martyred. Here's the positive value of the mark. Herein is wisdom, John says. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. The mark of the beast will enable Christ's followers to identify the Antichrist. Just as John, at the end of his description of the first beast, ended by giving some words of wisdom, here is the patience and the endurance of the saints. Basically, this is going to happen. You're going to suffer. You're going to get killed. Stick with it. You'll be fine in the end. Here he gives wisdom again. This time, he gives some personal practical response, some takeaways for God's people to apply with this information. It's important for us to recognize here once again, he is not directly speaking to us. This is information that will be directly relevant to people who are placed in this crisis. The second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolations. He demands unquestioned worship, and he fights against God and his program and his people. In that moment and in that period of time, the deception of the world will be so thick that this number, this mark, this name will enable God's people to properly identify this is the Antichrist. We will not be deceived. This will be the light at the end of the tunnel that they can see, and they can follow it like the laser. Stay focused so that they don't get deceived. There'll be many opportunities for them to say, wait, maybe this is actually him. Maybe this is the Messiah. They'd be tempted. The economic pressures of not being able to buy and sell will be a strong, powerful pressure. The signs and wonders that are very much like Elijah and God's witnesses will have a compelling effect. But this mark, this sign, though it will be negative, will enable God's people to say, this is the Antichrist. We cannot give in to his deceptions. We've identified him. Now, that pun was intended. Countless theories have been offered throughout church history about what this number means. But I think it's safe to say that we should take the advice of Irenaeus, who was taught by Polycarp, who was mentored by John, who wrote this book. Here's what Irenaeus said. He said that it was a warning, really, that we should not waste our time and effort. And this is back in less than a century after John wrote this book. We should not waste our time and effort speculating about this number and the person it identifies until that person actually arrives on the scene. That was Irenaeus. Now, this number will enable people, it actually will enable people, God's people, to calculate a number. Here's how this is going to work from what I can tell, from his name or title. The Antichrist's name or title, God's people will be able to calculate a number from it and say, this is the Antichrist. Don't follow him. To help you understand how this works, I'm going to use an example that comes from an inaccurate manuscript. And I'll illustrate how this will work from what I can tell. And how it will work helps us understand why this manuscript exists as well. There are a few small, minor, outlying old manuscripts that even Irenaeus was aware existed. He knew this existed, and he himself said, those are not accurate manuscripts, that's not actually what it originally was. But they say that the number was 616. They miswrite the number, not 666, but 616 in some manuscripts of Revelation from back at that time period. There is no reason to suggest that this is the right number. They are not major manuscripts, and they are not many manuscripts. There are a few minor manuscripts. But here's probably why this happened. The way that you get a number from a name is through the old practice that they would have known about back then called gematria. Various letters in the Latin or Hebrew alphabets, they would associate certain number values to these letters, and then they would use that to calculate out a number that represented the name. So if your name has each letter given a number value that's fixed, added up, that number would be your number because they got it out of your name using gematria. That's how that works. Now, let me be clear. This is not a good Bible study technique. Okay, you don't study the Bible using gematria any more than you read the Old Testament like an allegory. Pastor Chris, in a couple weeks, is going to give us an allegory from the Old Testament that Paul gives to us. Paul is the apostle. He can tell us when there's an allegory, but we can't allegorize everything in the Old Testament because Paul did it one time. Same is true here. We can't use gematria to read the entire Bible because John did it one time. The only reason we can do it in this case is because he actually gave us instructions to do it in this case. And that's very clear. So This is something people were aware of. And this is fascinating. If you take the name and title, Nero Caesar, what do you know about Nero? Nero was well known for his persecution of Christians. If you take his name, Nero Caesar, and you use gematria, this is what some people were doing back then who were reading Revelation, wanting to figure this out, copying it down, it's 616, which is a very reasonable reason why that variant would have appeared, because people would have seen, well, this makes more sense to us. Why? Because 666 doesn't match any Roman emperors. That number, using gematria, doesn't match anyone back then. Some people have tried to do that using Hebrew letters and fudging a couple, and it just doesn't work. The point is, 666 as a number does not match any Roman emperors. But it will match, somehow or another, the Antichrist. That was the expectation back then. There was nothing to match the expectation to, but there will be something to match it to then. So that's the idea. This number also refers to the number of a man, not necessarily the number of man. Some people will suggest that this number 666 represents fallen mankind, because, and this is generally true, often the number 6 does have some reflection on mankind as opposed to the number 7 referring to God or deity. The number 7, generally speaking, often represents perfection. A list of 7 has a sense of completion and perfection. 7 is often associated with something that is divine or from God or of God or perfect. But the number of man is close to 7, but it falls short, number 6. That's actually true in general. And so because the number 6 is here and it's given 3 times in succession, 666, there is often an interpretation offered that this is simply what John is saying is, this is going to be the epitome of evilness in mankind. Some kind of a symbolical, allegorical interpretation, as though John is saying, he who has wisdom, let him discern that this is absolute wickedness of mankind because of 666 or something of that nature. Now, it is not out of the question for there to be some kind of a secondary evident reflection of fallen mankind in this number. That's not hard to see. But we have to be careful not to forget, John is actually using technical arithmetic terms in his instructions. What he's saying is, if you're skillful, pay attention to his name and actually use arithmetic and count out the number that you get from his name. This is the number of a man. He is not saying this is the number of quote-unquote mankind. This is the number of man. That's not what he's saying. This is the number of a particular individual, and his number is going to be 666. Do the math. If you can do that, it will be helpful. Why is it helpful? Because the deception at this time will be so impressive, so persuasive, and so powerful. Christ himself says in the Gospels, if it were possible, even the very chosen and elect of God will be deceived by this. What this number does is it gives a clear and concise calculation that anyone who is a follower of God will be able to say, this is very, very deceptive, but as much as I may be tempted to follow this Antichrist and his program, I can't, because I've identified him as the Antichrist. So that's the positive value. That's how this will most likely work. That is how this number was expected to work early on. It's also why, most likely, they fudged the number in some manuscripts to make it fit to a Roman Empire who was doing some of these things. But there is no actual fit until that day, and that day is not today. So let me just simply say, before we get to our takeaways tonight, if you get a phone number or an address or a social security number or something of this nature or a receipt that has 666 on it, you can touch it, you can keep it, you can buy it. You do not have to shred it, burn it, or throw it away. You don't have to take it back to customer service. There is nothing wrong with the three digits of 6 appearing on anything that you touch, see, own, or possess. That is not a problem. The only time those three digits are going to be a problem is when you can extrapolate them using gematria out of this world leader's name perfectly, when all these other things are going on, and you will know you have the Antichrist. So, final takeaways tonight. First of all, we're not there. We don't have the Antichrist breathing down our necks. The false prophet's not running around calling fire down out of the sky. And there's no talking statue making us bow down to it or die, okay? We don't have to flash tattoos or COVID vaccines to buy food and prove our loyalty to the Antichrist. So, knowing these things, what does this actually have to do with us? What can we draw from this? First of all, don't let even the most impressive people today lure you away from Christ. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, again, John, who wrote Revelation, wrote this to churches and believers in the first century. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. We're talking first century until now. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, it's possible he's actually referring back to Revelation. We don't know which was written first. Even now, many antichrists have already come. And by that, we know that this is the last hour. We're not dealing with the antichrist yet, okay? We're not going to, if we're believers today. We'll be raptured before that occurs. However, there are plenty of antichrist-like people in the world, and it's been that way from the very beginning until today. So we need to be aware of them. Be aware of that, and they will be deceptive, right? From the Pharisees until today, false teachers today, there will be a steady parade, and they will attempt to persuade those who follow Christ through persuasive speech, impressive miracles, supernatural accomplishments, and often, in some cases, will even be connected to cultural governments and things of that nature as well. Very persuasive. What matters for us today is not figuring out who the Antichrist is, but who are the Antichrist influences in our lives today and the people we care for. That's what we need to be paying attention to. Not the Antichrist, that's for other people in the future, but the many that we deal with now. Where do we get these influences? Well, influencers from coworkers, friends, neighbors, books, radio, television, internet platforms. There are so many varieties. Second, a lesson we can learn from this as God's people today. When loyalty to Christ and economic prosperity collide, choose Christ, no matter the cost. We're not in a place right now, at least in America, where we have to choose between loyalty to Christ and having money and food. In all fairness, there are believers in the world that face very close, similar things in other places in the world today. They would feel a very close connection to this trauma. We don't have this problem necessarily, but in some ways, what we face is even more deceptive in America. For us, it comes down to this so many times. The underlying point of crisis for us is in our gradual, progressive pursuit of increased wealth, prosperity, and comfort, we also gradually regress and let go of our commitment and loyalty to Christ in practical ways. In America, we make progressive choices to advance ourselves, but then as a result and consequence, give less of our time, effort, and resources to Christ's cause. We stop or we draw back from our maturing relationship with Christ, building that up. Appearing, giving, and serving in our church diminishes because of our increasing commitment to finances and work and these sort of things. And advancing the kingdom of God by spreading the gospel and making disciples through our life diminishes. All who are listening right now to this study, let me ask you this question. Has your involvement in advancing the cause of Christ in the world diminished or increased in strength over the last few years? Is it next to nothing right now? Is there any economic reason for that? Are you letting economics dictate exclusively what you will be doing for Christ? So we need to be aware of that and honest about that. Third, do not superimpose features exclusive to the tribulation onto world news today. I hint at this a lot, but we have to resist the urge to speculate about surveying world news to identify things like the one world order, the emerging universal religion, the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, the League of Nations. It is not very helpful at all to sit around and say, oh, the one world government is rising up. Oh, the one world ecumenical order is coming together and we pick our preferred venue, Islam or Catholicism or the New Age movement or whatever. What good does that do me? That doesn't do me any good in my spiritual growth to talk about those kind of things, to try to figure those kind of things out. In fact, believers have been trying to figure this out for centuries and are always, guess what, wrong. They always have to leave it to the next generation to pass the quiz, to get a better grade, and it never works out. There are antichrists that rise up, the Hitlers and some of the popes and things of this nature throughout history in different ways and forms, but they never succeed. They never actually pull all the pieces together and do this. Today, we may feel that this is finally it, and for this reason and that, and we'll find a couple of new ways and nuances that, and it very well may simply be another version of the same, a miniature version of the future. It doesn't really help to speculate about these things. In fact, John has already forewarned us. I mean, even if we could figure this out, what good would that do? Even if we came up with the right answer, we know who the Antichrist is. What are we going to do, fight against him and stop him from doing what he's about to do? Are we going to slow it down and whatever? There's no command to do that. There's no command to fight against that. In fact, John has already said, if you are in the middle of this, hold on to your horses because you're going to have to go through it. There's nothing you can do. Don't fight against it. Accept it, and I will come out and deliver you on the other side. And so it really does no good, even if we could figure it out, and we can't. Finally, the objective guidance of Scripture equips us to avoid the strongest of deceptions. The mark of the beast, and its clear objective calculating that will be available, will give a very clear objective point of standard to guide God's people through, from Scripture, the most deceptive moment in church history, or in world history. But today, though we're not having to figure that out right now, we're not dealing with the Antichrist and his mark and all of that that's involved with that, we still have many deceptive influences in our lives today. And on top of that, it's not just all Satan's fault. Our own fleshly desires and temptations also are a strong pull in our lives to make wrong choices. The hope that we have to guide our ship through our own stormy seas is that we are anchored to the clear, objective teaching of Scripture. That means we must be consistent and devoted to our own personal regular reading and study of God's Word and involvement and participation in the preaching and teaching ministry of the church that God has placed us in. You cannot divorce yourself from that kind of exposure and influence of God's clear written word and hope to avoid deception. You will be deceived if you are not anchored to the clear objective teaching of God's word.